And we know from our own experience with antibiotics is that bacteria, the parasites, are able to, because of their very huge populations and short generation times, they're able to evolve defenses against antibiotics. And it's in this case, the situation where clearly the ants were able to keep up with the evolution against the antibiotics. Be a very interesting problem for people interested in antibiotics to study. In nature, because that's one of the big struggles with the drug industry. I mean, you develop a drug, it's an antibiotic, it's good for what, maybe 15 years? And at that time, the bacteria that you're aiming against evolves a defense against it, and suddenly your antibiotic is useless. And so what do? You go out and make another antibiotic. And I said, well, probably the same on in nature with these four different species and their symbiotic relationship. They've been able to be maintained over many tens of millions of years in the fossil record. There must be some hidden secret there that we need to find out what's going on that's enabling these bacteria that grow on the bodies of these ants to keep up with, and maybe one guy said, maybe the ants don't use too much antibiotic. And that's one of our human families. We tend to overdose. And maybe that's where we're getting into trouble. But nevertheless, it'd be something they say is worthy of the drug industry to check into. Maybe we'll find an easier way to maintain good antibiotics for the human population. We'll see. And again, that's something we just don't know yet.
Same problem. So often,
very good. By the way, last week I mentioned I would make available an update of the design of it. I think I got about 15 of these. So if any of you would like a copy. And by the way, I told you last week it was 98 characteristics. We moved from 95 to 98 in just 1 week. Well, I spent a little bit of time this week going through the literature. There's now 109 different characteristics. So last week was 98. We added about 9 characteristics. So going on to the bottom line probability, last week it was 10 to the minus 121, it's now 10 to the minus 133. One chance, 10 to the 133, that you're going to find a planet like Earth with the capacity to support life. That means it's a trillion times harder to be an atheist this week than last week. All right? Okay. But I do have about 15 of these available if you'd like. Okay. Moving on into Genesis. Yeah, there's a question. Ah, yes. Well, I was wondering how many would be interested in this. It is a... Huh? It's downloadable.
Yeah,
we can get it for you. You want me to make it available?
Yeah, all right.
Okay, it's Well, Tom wants to make sure he gets one.
All right.
Okay. Yeah, we can make more. I wasn't sure how many people would be interested in this, but it sounds like more than 15 are going to be interested. Okay. What we've been doing in Genesis chapter 6, an introduction to the flood, and, I've been doing quite a few radio programs these past 2 weeks, and I did some on secular radio. And I'm finding out that flood issues are even more of interest for people outside the Christian community than those inside the Christian community. I was on an ABC station in New Jersey, in New York, just a couple of days ago. And the host, that's all he wanted to talk about, was the flood. And he said, Dr. Ross, I hear you don't believe in a universal flood. And he said, no, I do believe in a universal flood. And then this whole question of universal, local, and global. And what he indicated to me, he says, after we went through it all, he says, now I understand what you mean by believing in a universal flood. But he says, the problem is, I just watched that thing on Noah's Ark on TV. And he says, I presume since you're a Christian, you would confirm my suspicion that it wasn't accurate. And I says, yeah, you're right. He says, well, so that's the first time Hollywood did something that was so far off the base that even people who don't read the Bible knew that it was wrong. So they took a lot of license with that one. But he said, this is where a lot of his confusion came on what the Bible says about the geology of the flood. So it's not just a Christian issue. It's definitely an issue in the secular community. So I speak on university campuses. It typically comes up more frequently than the creation issues in Genesis 1 and 2. So let's dive into this. And kind of what we've been hitting is that what we get in Genesis chapter 6 is a description of just how bad things were in the days before the flood, a degree of evil that the planet has never seen since. It talks about how every human being was evil all the time. Every thought of every human being was evil all the time. Every word was evil. I mean, can you imagine living with people? Everything they say has an evil intent. Everything they do is malice. What malice means is physical assault or physical violence. So every action every person is performing is in the direction of violent behavior. Every single action. There's no one behaving altruistically. Every thought, every word, every action is evil all the time. And the degree of evil is, again, unprecedented in its proportion. But what we've been talking about is that the wrath of God, if you go through the whole of the Bible, so let's begin into Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, we need to put it in a larger context. What does God do with reprobate behavior? And that's what the word reprobate means. It means nothing that has redeeming value is left. The individual, the society, has lost every possible redeeming value. The scriptures also make the point clear, and we've been through, in the New Testament and the Old Testament, when an individual or society degrades to the point of reprobation, where every thought is evil all the time, it's also a cancerous situation. The Bible refers to it as malignant evil, an evil that is so pernicious that it's in danger of infecting anything that gets close to it. Now then, what we've been talking about these last few weeks, what does the Bible mean in terms of the infection of reprobation? How far can it extend? Like with a human being that gets a cancer, the cancer will destroy the human being, but will not invade people around them. Okay? That's why it's safe to visit someone who's got cancer. Yeah, it's possible that all the tissues in their body will be destroyed by the cancer, but you're in no danger in sitting 2 feet away from a relative who's dying of cancer, for example. We know there's a limit to the spread of that malignancy. Likewise, the Bible makes the point there's a limit to the spread of malignancy that we see in reprobation. And it depends on the depth of the reprobation. And this is kind of what we've been looking at. Number one, every time you sin, you're going to get defiled. And the scripture is very clear, Old Testament and New Testament, that every sin defiles the sinner. So if you, the individual, rebel against God by violating his commands, his leading in your life, in one way or another, one thing you can count upon, it will defile you. And this is true of even the minor sins. That's guaranteed to bring defilement upon the sinner. But as we see in the Levitical law, and also in Paul's writings in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6, 5 and 6, there are some sins that are more defiling than others. You know, and Paul's point is that there are sins outside the body, there are sins inside the body. The sins inside the body are more infectious, more damaging than the sins outside the body. And so Paul in his writings is trying to help Christians to recognize that there are some sin habits, some sin behaviors that have the potential for far greater defilement than other sins. And Paul also makes the point that there's supernatural input going on, that the fallen angels have a role in this as well. There's some sins that are more likely to invite demonic invasion than other sins. And there are sins that are so defiling that it will even infect your children. And so, as Moses points out, there are sins that will do damage even to the third and fourth generation. But this is something you notice in the scriptures, that when a reprobate society comes under the wrath of God, there's a limit to how many generations God destroys. It goes to the third and fourth generation, and that's it. Now, it doesn't always go that far. Sometimes sins only affect one generation. Sometimes two, sometimes three, sometimes four, but not five. So it will affect future generations up to a certain limit. And so in the case of the Israelites moving into the promised land after the Exodus, there were cities where God said, kill one generation, wipe them out, they're reprobate. They must be destroyed or it's going to affect the future generations. But he says, you can save the children. You can save the grandchildren. But put that up so you can see it.
Well, how's that?
Okay. But there are some sins that are even so defiling that it affects the soulish animals that live with these people. Now, this is really going to help us understand what's going on in the flood account. Was Noah instructed to bring two of every kind of animal on board the ark, as you saw on television a week ago, right? I mean, they had everything going on that ark, all right? Does Scripture really say that, or is it talking about certain kinds of animals? And again, the answer to that is, okay, what does the Bible say about the defilement of human reprobation and the damage it can do to the animals? Well, one of the things we discover is that in the Levitical law, it's limited to birds and mammals, to the soulish creatures, the nephesh creatures that were created on the fifth and sixth creation days. These are the creatures endowed by God with mind, will, and emotions so that they can form relationships with human beings. These are the creatures that can be impacted by the sin of people around them. Now then, one question I got last week after the class was over, well, Hugh, how close does a bird or mammal have to get to a human being before it can be damaged by the sin of those human beings? This is something the Bible doesn't specify. But I would argue that they have to be close enough to somehow at least notice the sin of the individual. So, for example, if you've got a polar bear on an ice floe up in the Arctic, and that polar bear is 1,000 miles from the nearest human being, I think we can safely conclude that that polar bear is safe from the damaging impacts of the reprobates living here on planet Earth. Obviously, the bird and mammal has to be close enough to the human being to at least notice the difference in behavior. How close that is, the Bible doesn't specify. It doesn't have to be inside your home. I would argue, based on what we see in the flood account, that it's probably broader than that. That's not just the animals that live with you in the home, although those are the animals that you could argue are going to be the most damaged by humans and behavior. The animals you tend as part of your farming, you could argue that they would be impacted as well. And some insight from that comes out of the book of Leviticus, where you see as part of the Levitical law that an owner could be judged for the behavior of his or her cow. It's talking about a cow that's got the habit of goring other animals. And it says if that's going on, the farmer who owns that animal is to be warned of the behavior. And that means that that owner is now being held responsible to stop that from going on. And if the owner fails to stop that, then the cow is to be killed and the owner as well. So the fact that the owner could be killed for the repeated behavior of the cow in this manner means that somehow that owner was responsible for the behavior of that cow. And so the owner was held to account. So in that case, you've got some scripture that indicates it's not just the birds and mammals that live with you in your home. It's also the birds and mammals that are part of your support system on your farm. Now, how much broader than that the reprobate behavior of different individuals can impact birds and mammals, I can't tell you. But it would seem to me, based on what you see in the story of Joshua and Judges, it's probably a matter of degree. The more pernicious and widespread the reprobation, then probably the greater the boundary of birds and mammals that would be impacted by those human creatures. Maybe it would be the wild deer that were running through the area that would be impacted as well. And so you probably got more than a maybe there, because after all, Noah was instructed to take on board two of every pair. Now, one of the things we're going to do for you when we get into Genesis 7, 8, and 9, we're actually going to look up every Hebrew word in the text that refers to the animals that Noah brought on board the ark. And we're also going to look up all the words, Hebrew words, for the animals that were specified to be destroyed by the flood waters. And what you're going to see is that the animals that were taken on board the ark, every single time, it's a Hebrew word that's translated as a bird or a mammal. Now, in the case of the ones that were destroyed by the flood waters, there's nothing in the text that compels us to interpret it as broader than birds or mammals. Well, there are a couple of words we're going to see that could be interpreted as maybe including reptiles. But there's nothing in the definition that compels us to interpret it as more than birds and mammals. Although it's possible it could have a broader meaning. It's also possible, of course, if you have this massive flood, that besides the birds and mammals, you're going to get a little bit of collateral destruction. I point out in the Genesis question, for example, that probably a few of the parasites that Ralph was talking about are going to go with that kind of a flood as well. If you knock out the host, then they're going to be impacted as well. But in that sense, we realize that the evil of these people must have been broad enough that it was having some impact, say, on the antelope and the deer that were running around wild in that same area that they were hunting. But it would be the antelope and the deer that have probably seen a human being from not too far away that would be impacted by this evil behavior. Now, if you ask me the question how this happens, again, we can get a little bit of insight because we do see some nasty people alive today that seem to be damaging the creatures that are very close to them. It's hard for us to see it with the creatures that are in the field, but I think many of us have seen evidence of cats and dogs, for example, who have been negatively impacted by nasty owners. And we've also seen the opposite of cats and dogs who are rather nasty in their disposition being mellowed out by owners that were very godly, kind, and gentle people. That has happened. Now, I knew a friend who had this pit bull that was attacking everybody, and somehow he was able to reform the pit bull just through spending a lot of time with it and showing that pit bull a lot of kindness, a lot of gentleness. So we see both sides. So we can impact these birds and mammals in a positive way, we can also impact them in a negative way, On the other hand, my friend had no success trying to ameliorate the behavior of the cockroaches and the ants in his house. You know, being kind and gentle towards the insects doesn't seem to impact their behavior at all, and being nasty towards them and yelling and screaming at them doesn't seem to affect their behavior either. So we do see some real-time examples that there is a limit to how far, to what kinds of species human behavior can impact. Yes.
I would offer a hypothesis that if any time that people interact with disordered behavior critters, that they're then going to be impacted. That's just from observing from way back when I worked with some forest service and then also watching the critters back to my folks' farm. The interaction as people come along, even very innocently, to the extent they start either competing for food or they leave food or they provide a kind of disruption, you wind up
okay. That's a very good insight, namely that as we notice in our national parks, you put enough people in one of those national parks, it does change the behavior of the wild animals. And so perhaps the limits of this reprobation upon animals would be in that context. If human beings are changing in any way the behavior of the animals, and we've got good reason to believe that they could be negatively impacted by extreme reprobation around them. Yes, Ralph.
Nobody that's ever been practicing veterinarian, they can't get involved in because they will time and time again, you will see the animal-specific personality emerge.
Okay, very good. We got a veterinarian here.
Watch out for the animal. Also, watch out when you have to pay.
So, if the animal behaves in a nasty fashion, chances are the veterinarian's not going to get paid. Yeah. So Ralph is not in that category. That's good to know.
I want Priscilla to talk about that.
Ralph, you probably could comment on, too, that when somebody brings in an animal for you to care for, if that individual is kind and gentle and compassionate, it's easier for that individual to transfer trust to you, the vet. The animals, yeah, you can work with the owner and then make that relationship happen to your benefit.
I have such wonderful people coming to my office all over here. It's the main reason I hate not doing it is just wonderful relationships with people. And of course, you get a nasty dog or a nasty person. And you show them that the door won't work, it's going too fast.
I guess the tip to all vets is that if the dog is nasty, then make sure the owner pays in advance. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah. Well, I've seen that myself. I've been in such desolate places of Canada that, you know, the animals there just haven't seen a human being before in their lives. And you're right. They seem to show no fear. They come right up to you. So, but, you know, once there's been a few people around, it changes. Well, we're not there yet. When we get into Genesis chapter 9, we're going to read that little phrase about how God puts the fear of man into the birds and mammals. And we're going to have to try to figure out what that's all about. But we'll leave that till we get to the 9th chapter. Yeah, go ahead. Well, I think a good case for what you're talking about, Don, is the fact that the Levitical law says that the animals in the habit of goring other animals must be destroyed.
Yeah.
we've been boring other animals.
Yeah. So, well, I think that's a biblical hint to the fact that what you're saying is right. It's not just we human beings that can spread malignancy. To whom we spread the malignancy, they can also spread the malignancy. I mean, that's what makes cancer so dangerous. So you get one metastasis, and the metastasis can metastasize again. So, yeah, if a creature is around very evil people, that creature is going to negatively impact the animals around. So, yeah, you put one nasty wolf into a pack, it affects the behavior of the whole pack. So, okay, go ahead. Okay, how do the clothes of the reprobates get affected? You know, this isn't the whole list. Here's the rest of it. Okay, when things really get bad, it's not just the birds and mammals that get impacted, it's the material goods. And the ultimate case is the land on which they live. I mean, there's a couple of places in the world today that God says will not be exploited. That the people who lived there were so reprobate that the land has been cursed. And, you know, look at the land of the Sodomites. Excellent agricultural land. Here you've got these very enterprising Israelis trying to eke a living out of soil where they only get 4 inches of rain a year. You know, desert, it doesn't have many minerals in it, and they're making a living off of land like that, but they're not touching the Sodomite territories. To this day, it's not being exploited, even though, as some agriculturists have pointed out, it's the best land, and it's not being touched, it's not being used. Not at all. That's because there were people living there that were so reprobate that the land get destroyed. But the question he asked is valid. How does it happen? What was their answer last week? I don't know. Okay. We discussed last week at some length that, you know, God obviously has ways to communicate at a spiritual level that we can't totally perceive. We get into the whole issue of, you know, how does it work between God communicating with someone who's not yet born, with a fetus, or someone who's severely retarded? Well, we've got good evidence that some kind of communication is going on, apparently independent of the mind, or at least independent of education, knowledge, and intellect. Communication between God and the individual is going on. And exactly how the material goods are impacted, the agricultural land, the only thing we came up with last week, we do see examples today where certain articles, inanimate articles, are invitation cards for demonic invasion. So it's a good idea to cleanse your home when you move into a new home. If anything left behind by people who are practicing the occult, you know, destroy all their articles. And that's basically what God was saying to the children of Israel as they moved into Jericho. He says, these people are so evil that their material goods are dangerous to touch. Destroy them. Don't touch them. Don't sell them. Don't keep them. Destroy them. You know, that happened to me with an individual in this church who found a bunch of occult articles in their house, and they said, well, should I just sell them at a rummage sale? I says, no, you don't want to sell this stuff. That's passing on the invitation card to some unsuspecting individual who doesn't know where it came from. What does the scripture say? Destroy it so that no one can be impacted by it. You know, it's like picking up a bunch of clothing that's got bacteria on it that could infect people. What do? You burn it. So hospitals have standard procedure. You know, if something is dangerously infected, you burn the thing, you destroy it. Likewise, if you find instruments of astrology in your home, instruments used for seances, you destroy the stuff. Don't pass it on to someone else. That's basically what Joshua was saying to the Israelites as they moved into Jericho. This stuff is dangerous. Now, there may be more than demonic connections that's going on here. After all, God said all the clothing, all the gold, all the silver, all the material goods in Jericho are to be destroyed. Anything owned by the inhabitants there is to be destroyed. Whereas our modern-day context, if you take over a home, hey, all you got to worry about are the occult articles. Destroy that. Rest of the stuff you can keep. But here we're talking about a situation where there's a degree of reprobation like we've never seen in New Testament times. Okay, Norm.
What you're saying makes sense.
Okay, how do you get around, because that's what really gets people reading the English translation. Everything on the face of the earth was destroyed. Every living creature was destroyed. Okay, what you have to do there, Norm, is figure out what everything means. It probably doesn't mean all the protons and neutrons in the entire universe, okay? It's obviously more limited than that. All the protons and neutrons in the face of the earth, no, it's probably more limited than that. So in each case, you need to identify what everything means. Well, let me give you a quick example. Okay, and we're going to go through this pretty exhaustively and get into Genesis chapters 7 and 8. But for example, chapter 8 of Genesis. Okay, hang with me on this because we're going to take up each one individually, not today, but when we get to it, when we actually get into those chapters. But let's see, chapter 8. All right, let's look at verse 6. After 40 days, Noah opened the window he had made in the ark and sent out a raven, and it kept flying back and forth. Oh, pardon me, let me go back to verse 4. On the 17th day of the 7th month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month and the first day of the 10th month. The tops of the mountains became visible. Okay. Verse 8, then Noah sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the earth. But the dove could find no place to set its feet because there was water over all the surface of the earth. See the difference there? Okay, for Noah, he could see the tops of the mountains and the hills. The dove couldn't see anything but water. So in the context of the dove, there's water over the whole face of the earth. In the context of Noah, there's not water over the whole face of the earth. And so what we're going to have to do when we go through Genesis 7 and 8 is every time it uses a phrase, everything, or the entire face of the earth, the whole of the earth, we're going to look at the context and see, okay, the whole of the earth from what context? Because in this case, chapter 8, the context makes all the difference. In the dove's context, it was universal. In the context of Noah, it was not universal. That's kind of what we were talking about in this ABC radio thing, is we're talking about what does universal mean? What universal means is everything was destroyed. What does the Bible describe as everything? All human beings, except for those people on board the ark, and all the birds and mammals associated with human beings, except those on board the ark. It's not saying the 500,000 species of beetles in the Amazonian jungles were destroyed, okay? We had good reason to exclude them. If people had never visited the Amazonian jungles, there'd be no need for God to destroy the birds and mammals there. So I don't think any of the Amazonian jaguars were on board the ark either. People hadn't got there yet. So they would have been safe. But certainly the beetles, they wouldn't even be included in the list of creatures. And where it says every living creature was destroyed, what's the Hebrew word there? Nefesh, soulish animals, birds and mammals. That's why we're going to have to examine every Hebrew word that's used for animals in the text. Does it ever refer to insects? Never. And by the way, there's really no need for God to take a bunch of insects on board the ark. Insects are very efficient at repopulating a flooded zone. Antelope are not. Horses are not. So if you were to just say, well, Noah, don't worry about it. There are plenty of horses 3,000 miles away. When the flood is over, they'll eventually populate your valley. Well, eventually might be 100 years. But if you're talking to mosquitoes, they're going to get there very quickly. You don't have to worry about it. The flies, the mosquitoes, the ants, they're going to be able to very rapidly fill in that valley. So there isn't the same need in terms of those creatures. We're running out of time, but quickly, here, go ahead. How could an olive tree have leaves on it for a dove to pluck if we're talking a global flood? That's one of the arguments they use to say it's not a global flood. You've got a global flood. There aren't going to be any olive trees around, let alone olive leaves. So the fact that this dove was able to pick an olive leaf is an indication we're not talking a global flood. We're talking a universal flood. What's really going on here, Genesis chapter 11, humanity doesn't spread out of the environs of Mesopotamia until several generations after Noah. One of the reasons why God judged humanity was for humanity's failure to spread and fill the earth. God's intent was they would get to North and South America. They didn't make it there. Okay, what's going on here is the waters are receding. Okay, and by the way, it's another argument why it can't be a global flood. Because the text tells us how the waters recede. God evaporates the water with a strong wind. Well, you can evaporate, you know, Mesopotamian valleys filled with 600 feet of water with a strong wind. It's not going to work on a global flood. You've got to use a different method to get rid of the water. Well, what's happening is the waters are receding in the days after the flood. The hills become visible. The mountaintops become visible. And twice we have Noah releasing a bird. First time it comes back with nothing. And that tells Noah, well, the waters haven't dropped that far yet. Second time, a dove goes out and pulls back an olive leaf, and Noah says, hey, things are drying up pretty decently. We got fresh olive leaves. Because what you're talking about is this flooded olive tree, and the water's receded, and now it's able to sprout fresh leaves. So he says, okay, things are looking good. But if it's a global flood, the trees won't even be there to bud the fresh olive leaves. Yeah, we got to close. Last question. Okay, question is, the animals on board the ark, they were infants, they might be easier to care for. Well, I've had a couple of infant animals in our home, they're not easier to care for, okay? Especially if you've got curtains and things like that. But but no, the real basis is a serious question. If you're talking several million species of life, you better not take the adults on board. They're going to need too much to eat. And they're going to make more of a mess. So the suggestion by many Christians was that Noah only took on board eggs or infants. And that's how they were able to get so much on board the ark. What I'm suggesting is something a little bit different. That Adam or Noah was only asked to take on birds and mammals. In which case, you're not looking at millions of species of life. You're looking at thousands of species of life. And the ark is plenty big enough to take aboard the adults. The adults would be easier to care for. And keep in mind, one thing we're going to point out is that the reason why God told Noah, take them on board, was not to rescue the species from extinction, but to provide Noah and his children with an economic support base. So you're better off starting with the adults than with the children, because you're going to get a faster economic return after the flood with adult animals than you would with little children. And the ark's plenty big enough if all we're talking is birds and mammals. Okay, let's pause for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time in the sixth chapter of Genesis. And Lord, what we've been talking about seems to be right, that this set of chapters is loaded with questions and controversies, issues of dispute, causes and concerns for doubt. And Lord, we pray that we'd be able to take this difficult piece of scripture that's been such a problem for the defense of the Christian faith and help us to transform it into one of the strongest arguments we would have for the Bible as the error-free word of God, not just faith and practice, but science, history, everything. You're a God that speaks truth and nothing but truth through all the revelation that you give to us. So Lord, may this be an enjoyable time for us, and Lord, there's much that we're not going to be able to solve, but help us to solve that which can be solved. In Jesus' name, amen.